Your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In just a minute, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Wasn't that a tremendous worship set? And praise God for that. Someone said to me, I want to be in a church where after you finish the music, you're just so spiritually exhausted that you're done. You're ready to go home. And I was thinking, I didn't say it, I never want to be in a part of a church like that. I want to be in a part of a church where the worship is so rich, you want to say, God, what is it you have to say to me? And so here you have this hand-in-glove type relationship. So I'm thankful for Brother Jeff, but also the whole worship team for working so hard to make that a reality. After you find Hebrews chapter 4, that's where we're going to be this morning in our discussion of the Word of God. But I want to begin with kind of an unusual, even a theological introduction. Most of the times we as preachers like rhetorical introductions. We'll tell you a story or something. But this is not. This is a theological introduction. And so before we get to Hebrews chapter 4, take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So again, we're going to be in Hebrews 4, but we're using Ephesians chapter 5 as an introduction. Throughout the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapters 1, 2, 3, and now we're getting to the very end of chapter 4, what it's been teaching us is that we all have to respond to God's Word. It hasn't been saying it this explicitly, but you remember last week, he was writing to two groups of people. He was writing to the community, the church, but the writer of the Hebrews feared that in writing to this community, there might be some faithless among the faithful. Do you remember this? He's saying, be careful, you better work hard so that even though you're in here, you strive to enter into that rest. Make sure that although you're in the congregation, that you're really actually in Christ. And then verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 are some of the most poetic, beautiful verses on the Word of God in all the Scripture. But they also serve as kind of a backdoor warning. In light of all that we've said about hearing the Word of God but being in disobedience, hearing the voice of God in the wilderness, children of Israel, but not responding, hearing God speak to you but being a dull heart, you better listen to the Word of God. Now here's the theological reason. It's implicit in Hebrews 4. Not explicit, it's implicit in Hebrews 4. It's implied there, and we'll look at exactly why. But what's implicit in Hebrews 4 is explicit in Ephesians 5, and it's this thought. I want to give it to you. I hope it sounds strange, and then I want to explain it. Here's the thought. The Word of God saves you. The Word of God saves you. Now, when you hear that thought, you may think, wait a minute, Steve, I understand that, but aren't we saved by Jesus Christ and Christ alone? Isn't Christ the one who saves us? Well, yes, that's true. But have you ever wondered what this verse means in 1 Corinthians 1:18? Listen to it. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, to those of us who are being saved is the power of God. The gospel to those who aren't saved is a foolish message, but to those of us, it says, are in the process of being saved, it's the power of God. Now, what in the world does that mean? I thought we were saved, past tense. Well, the answer to that question is both are true. There was a time, for me, it was 14 years old, when I was saved, past tense. Once that salvation took place, my eternal destiny was set. I am now forever a child of God, not a child of Satan, and I'll be in heaven one day. I've been saved, past tense. But how many of you know and understand that when God saves us, he doesn't leave us as spiritual orphans, right? As some people have the belief, maybe implicitly, not explicitly, that the church is a place where God drops off his spiritual orphans. You've been saved, now I'll get a bunch of you together, kind of figure it out the rest of the way. I am so grateful that I have not only been saved, but God today is still saving me. Now, not my eternal salvation is set, but today, he is saving me from myself. He is saving me from the world. He is saving me from the devil himself. You understand that? So there's a sense in which I've been saved, past tense, but God doesn't just leave me. He allows me to keep getting ready to ultimately be presented to God. Now, why is this? Well, the reason for this is that the Bible describes God's church collectively as the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. I don't know a lot about being a bride, never been a bride, but I do know this, that becoming a bride on your wedding day doesn't happen overnight, does it? No, not at all. And some of you guys have wondered, what all goes into that preparation process. And I don't know what goes in that preparation process. I don't know, want to know. I think there's a lot of Bondo and spackle and maybe some levers and pulleys and duct tape or some kind of thing. There's a lot that goes into that moment. And in fact, a lady doesn't just do this overnight. You say, well, how long does it take? Well, this is not precise science, but I figured out a little formula to figure out how long it takes a bride to get ready for her wedding day. Let's say that she's getting married Saturday at 2 o'clock. Now, here's the formula. If she's getting married at Saturday at 2, she starts getting ready about fourth grade. This is how it happens, right? I mean, can you imagine a bride the night before her wedding? What am I going to wear tomorrow? No, are you kidding me? No, she prepares and she prepares and she prepares. My bride bought her wedding veil in college. True story. Before we even knew each other, long before we even met. There's all this preparation that goes into this process. Now, let me ask this question. If we are committed as human brides to being ready for our wedding day, how much more is God prepared to get His bride, the church, ready to meet His Son, you see? Now, here's the problem. The wedding day for the church with Jesus Christ is actually described in Revelation chapter 19. And here's how it describes it. That on that day, the bride will be absolutely perfect. Pure. This is critical because Revelation 19 says that Jesus has these laser-like eyes. He can see absolutely any imperfection. So we as a church will only be presented to Christ if we are absolutely perfect. So let me ask you. Does that describe you? Do you have any flaws? I know the answer to that question, at least for myself. So, I think you'd agree God has a problem, right? He saved us, past tense. His intention is, as a perfectly loving father, to present to His Son on this wedding day this beautiful, perfect, spotless bride. But I got to tell you, I don't qualify. I'm sinful. So what is God going to do? Well, the answer to the question is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at what it says in verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. It's very simple. Our ambition as husbands is to imitate Christ. It's easy being a husband. All you have to do is die for your wife. That's all. It's not hard. Verse 26, here's why. That He might sanctify her. The word sanctify means holy, set apart. In this context, exactly ready for the wedding day. The reason why Christ died for us is not to just check off, that one's in heaven, okay, that one's heaven, that one's in heaven. No, no, no. When God saves you, and He saves me according to Romans 8, He initiates a process by which He shapes us and crafts us to get us ready for that wedding day. That's what's really going on. God saved us to sanctify us and set us apart by the washing of the water with the word, verse 27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Now let me just be really explicit and blunt about this up front. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a destiny for you. It's to shape you like Jesus. And He is relentless. He will not stop molding and shaping and crafting you and hounding you until you become like the person of Christ. Every joy in your life is used to pitch you to make you more like Christ. Every hellacious day is meant to pitch you to make you more like the person of Christ. That's God's ambition for our lives. That's what it is. Nothing short of that. You say, I don't want that. Well, then you don't want Christ, because to be a Christian is to sign up for the shaping process where you've made more like Christ. Now, how does He intend to accomplish this? Well, look at verse 26, to that part we glossed there. Look at the end. That He might sanctify her, watch this, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the what? With the what? With the what? With the Word. A believer in Jesus Christ is one whom God saves, but after he saves them and they're sealed, they're forever secure in heaven, he continues that process of saving them, sanctifying them, setting apart through the Word of God. So in that sense, the Word of God saves us. So, if this word can be doubted, if it's not all the things that we sang about it a minute ago, if this word is unclear, then my salvation is unclear. If I'm not sure about this, I'm not sure I'm being made ready for Christ. He said, but doesn't he use other things? This is God's principal means to making you like Christ. If we don't know this book, then we don't know how he's shaping us to be made like Christ. That's it. After the service last Sunday, somebody asked me about the new book that's come out by Rob Bell. Some of you have seen this. We won't take a lot of time to discuss it, but it is important. So if you want to email me, I've got lots of resources to turn you on to, or we can dialogue about it. Rob Bell is a pastor in the Midwest, and he writes a book called Love Wins, and among the many controversial things in it, the principal one is this. He says that hell, while it may be a place, hell exists as a time where people have the opportunity to respond to God. You know, life gets busy, forgot to get saved. So that's okay. You've got all hell long to be invited, see, to come back to Christ. Have you ever been to these services where the pastor won't preach very long, will give an invitation for 40 minutes, right? And so you get home and they say, how was service? He said, well, the sermon wasn't too bad, but the invitation was long as hell. So this is what Rob Bell is saying. That hell is one of these perpetual invitations to give your life to Christ. You say, well, where did he come up with that idea? Where did he get that idea? Well, listen carefully. Not from here. No faithful, honest reading of Scripture could come to that conclusion. It couldn't. You say, what does Scripture teach? Well, it's very clear from the parable that we mentioned last week, Luke chapter 16, the Pharisee and, the rich man and Lazarus, that hell is eternal. Once you've made that decision, it can't be fixed. It's also clear from that parable that God holds people accountable. The reason why this rich man went to hell is because he ignored God's word. That's the point of the parable. So what Rob Bell does, since that's not exclusively clear, and that's not clear at all in Scripture, what he does is he begins his book and chapter 3 on hell by making this statement, and I'm summarizing, that when it comes to hell and many other topics, the word of God is just not clear. The Word of God, it's just not clear. It's confusing. The Word of God is just not clear, so therefore I'm going to draw my own conclusions. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Word of God in all of its parts is easy to understand. But you understand, one of the things that makes Scripture unique and Christianity from any other religions is that there are no secrets. Did you hear me? No secrets. There's mysteries, things that my human mind lacks the capacity to understand, but there are no secrets. This is not like a hidden handshake club that you have to figure out the hidden secrets. This is not Hinduism. If you read the Bhagavad Gita, it tells there's these mysterious elements that you have to go through to finally find nirvana. That's not the way Christianity is. God says, look, I want you to know me. I want you to understand me. So here it is. I lay it all out very clearly. And by the way, Jesus says to us, I'm going to hold you accountable for your understanding of this. Because if you don't know it, you can't be shaped like me. And that's my purpose for your life. So, again, with all apologies to Rob Bell, actually with no apologies to Rob Bell, if this is not clear, then neither is my salvation. You understand, this is not a new thing. The first one that came up with this form of universalism in church history was a man by the name of Origen, and he was rightly branded as a heretic. It's not a new thing. The church has always been filled with people who want to treat the Word of God like it's some dead cadaver, right? And they're a medical student, and they can kind of take out this part they don't like and throw away that part, and oh, that's very interesting, but you understand, here's what we're going to learn this morning. The Word of God is alive. The word of God cannot be laid on the table and neutered so that it will be less offensive. The word of God is alive. The word of God will not be subject to the surgeon in black glasses who wants to remove the offending tumor so that it will just simply be more palatable. No, the word of God is alive. The word of God will not bite the bullet while amateur preachers who pose as plastic surgeons try to disfigure it to make it look more like the words of men than the word of God. The word of God is alive. The word of God will not be silent. The word of God will not hush up so we can hear the loud musings of the confused. The word of God is alive. And the word of God is sharp. The word of God will not be dulled. It will not lose its edge so hipster preachers can keep theirs. The word of God is alive. The word of God is alive. And I'm so glad it is, because this is the only means that I'll be ready to meet Jesus. The word of God is alive. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, knowing that the word of God is a means by which God saves us, is sanctifying us, setting us apart, then the question is how? How should it do this? Or more explicitly, why should I have confidence that the word of God is actually going to do this? Well, the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, he mentions in verse 12 three things about the word of God. The reason why I should have confidence in it, the first thing is what we've already mentioned, that it is indeed alive. Now, what does that mean, it's alive? Well, in the structure of the Greek verse here, the word living is actually the very first word mentioned. Living is the word of God. Meaning that that idea of the life of the word of God has precedent over everything else that we're going to discuss this morning, or everything else that the scripture says. It's living, it's alive. Now, again, let's just think about this logically. You say, okay, I understand that, but it's a book. It's a book. How can the word of God be alive? It's not alive in a biological sense. Here's how it's alive. Listen carefully. This is so important. The Word of God is alive in the sense that if God has ever spoken, God is still speaking. Well, we know God spoke, past tense, but He doesn't still speak. God speaks as loudly as He ever did. You say, well, why? I understand God spoke to Abraham and God spoke to Moses. God spoke. You understand those Old Testament figures and even our New Testament figures didn't have this complete full revelation that we did. There's a very real sense in which you and I are far more liable to understand God than Moses would. He didn't even understand all that we understand. The Word of God is still alive. Now, think of it this way. I think this is a helpful way to think of it. Let me give you, this is a what philosophers would call a syllogism. Let me give you three or four propositions. If you want to write these down, I think this is very helpful to understanding what he means that the Word of God is alive. You just have to answer three questions. Here they are. First one is this: does God exist? So that's the first question you have to answer. Does God exist? I think we would answer that. Yes, God does exist. Here's the second question. If God exists, does God speak? Well, I think we'd answer yes. I mean, the alternative to say no, God has never spoken. Well, then, yes, of course, God has spoken. He's spoken audibly, we know, to people, and here's a written revelation of His word to us. So God is, yes, alive, and secondly, yes, God does speak. Well, then the third question is this: is God true and eternal? Is God true and eternal? Those are the three questions you have to ask. Does God exist? Does God speak? Is God true and eternal? You say, why? Well, because if you answer those three questions, God does exist, He is true and eternal, and He does speak, then logically, when God speaks, He speaks according to His nature, so God can only speak what's what? True, and He can only speak what's what? Eternal. Let's do that again. If God is alive, and if God speaks, and if God's true and eternal, then God can only speak what is and what is. So if God ever spoke, God is still speaking. If God exists, then right now you hold in your lap everything He wants to say to you. This is it. You say, but if I really squint my eyes, don't I get some bonus revelation? No. But if I think about it real deeply or maybe isolate myself, can I find some hidden, secret, subterranean? No. It doesn't work that way. Here's what God wants to say to you. Our depth of understanding ourselves and who God is equal to our depth of understanding His Word. This is it. It is a living, living Word. Well, what is it alive doing? I think it's a fair question. And he anticipates that. He says it's living, but secondly, the Word of God is active. We can have confidence that the Word of God is saving us because it's alive, but secondly, it's active. Now, that word can mean several things. It can mean that it's effective. Some translations have powerful. But I think the answer to this question about what it means is not in the definition of the Greek word translated here, active or powerful or effective, but rather it's in the broader context. The broader context goes back to chapter 3 and verse 7. Look at it there. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Quoting Psalm 95. Referencing the events that happened in Numbers chapter 14. You remember, the children of Israel all come out of Egypt together. They get all up right to the front door of the land that God had promised them. And then we find out that there are some faithless among the faithful. And we know that there's some faithless among the faithful because they rejected God's word. Rejecting God's word in this context is the number one sign to know that you're not really in Him. They rejected God's word. So what God did is with that same word with which He wanted to lead them and bless them, that same word now judged them. Remember, a blessing that is disobeyed now becomes a threat. It becomes a curse, we read last week. And so they were trying to be blessed by the word of God, but now they are judged by the word of God. In that same sense, the word of God is still active. It's not that God said, look, there was a day, you know, back in the day, when I kind of operated old school, I would speak and I expect people to respond, but now it's different today. No, it's not. God still holds forth His word. It's alive and it's still active in the sense that people are still accountable to responding to God in the same way that they always were. Now, there's some good news here. Not only is the Word of God alive, not only is it active in the same way that we are still accountable to it, but here's more precisely what it does. It's alive and it's active. But listen to this. Thirdly, the Word of God is discerning, meaning it knows everything. This is one of the most poetic turns of a phrase in the book of Hebrews. Look back at verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, what does that mean? Could mean the big saber that we think of as a sword, but it could also mean a small knife, more like a scalpel. The point is that it's extremely precise. Its edge is so sharp and fine that it's exact every time. In fact, here's how exact it is. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What he was trying to put in their mind is something that was sharper than they could imagine, the sharpest thing that they could imagine. But the sharp thing that they could imagine is going to do something they couldn't imagine. Look at what it says the Word of God can do. It can pierce to the division of the soul and the spirit. Now that's an odd contrast. What's the difference between a soul and a spirit? Well, there are some people, philosophers and theologians, who are dichotomous, meaning they believe you have a body and you have a soul. That's it. And when the Bible refers to the spirit, it's actually talking about your soul. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. The others who say, no, that's wrong. We should be trichotomous, meaning that you have a body, you have a soul, mind, will, and emotions. But then this third category, you also have a spirit inside of you. And it's that spirit that God saves, that's eternal, that God takes up into heaven. You say, well, what is the answer to that question? Well, it's really not the point. Because the point is that if you try to, how do you disseminate, determine between what is your soul and what is your spirit? If you say that God gives us a spirit only and not a soul, what do you do with your mind, will, and emotions? And if you say that God saves my spirit but not my soul, doesn't God redeem our mind and our will and our emotions? Here's the point. Would you agree it's a very fine distinction, isn't it? A very, very fine distinction between you determine between the soul and the spirit. He gives another fine distinction, division of the soul, of the spirit, of joints and of marrow. Imagine a knife that was so sharp that a doctor could lay you on the table, and without touching anything else, the knife was so sharp he could immediately just go out and remove the marrow out of the bone. Or could go out and extract a joint without touching a tendon or a muscle. Now, by the way, some of you have seen these shows where they've got just the body laid open. You know, you see these on television, Discovery Channel, and these type of things. You're sick if you watch it, but nevertheless, they have these shows. And it just looks like, to me, just a mess, doesn't it? With all apologies to the doctors in here, it just looks like a mess. How do you tell the difference between a muscle and a sinew and a tendon and a bone? Would you agree that's a very, very fine distinction? That's his point. In fact, he uses two participles there. It says that it's piercing between the soul and the spirit, joints and of marrow. Here's the second one, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What's the difference between a thought and an intent? I don't know. Have you ever said something you didn't mean to say? And you say it, and then you say, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. I just wasn't what? Yeah, I just wasn't thinking. Yeah, I've had that experience, but then I wonder, is that really true? Maybe I said exactly what I was thinking. I think that's true more often than not. Boy, I wish I wouldn't have said that, but I wonder if that's really what I meant. I just needed kind of the pressure of that moment to extract what I was really thinking in my mind, but I'm a little embarrassed that it came out because I don't want my mind to come out of my mouth, right? That'd be a horrible, horrible thing. You say, is that true? Oh, I don't know if that's true. I'm not a psychologist, but I just want to bring up the point. It's kind of hard to determine between what's a thought and what's an intention. Can you have an intention you didn't think about? Can you think about something you don't intend to do? Would you agree? It's a very, very fine distinction. Precisely no one can exactly take apart a marrow from a bone. No one exactly can discriminate between what is the soul and the spirit. No one exactly can ever know their thoughts from their intentions. The only one that could ever do that is God in His Word. The Word of God, here's the point, the Word of God is so powerful that it discerns everything. This is the point. The point of those three couplets there, soul, spirit, joint, marrow, thought, intent, is to show us that the Word of God discerns everything. So what that means is that if I want to become wise, I don't expose myself to 40 hours of talk radio a week, expose myself to all the news channels all throughout the week. My wife was out of town last week. I don't know why, I just became a news junkie. Started watching. You know what I realized? They really don't have that much to say. There were two stories last week. They reported them, and after that, they just talked over the same thing. That's not how you become wise. The wisest people I know, some of them without high school educations, are people that have perpetually exposed themselves to God's Word. Why? Because the Word of God exposes everything. In fact, it's interesting. The word discern there is actually the word critic. The Word of God is a critic of all things. It knows it exactly. But secondly, not only does this mean the Word of God knows everything, but the Word of God precisely discerns me. The Word of God precisely discerns me. If you want to know yourself, you may receive a help from a counselor, but they're limited. If you want to know yourself, you say, well, I would go up to the highest point and light some candles and get around a tree and meditate. No, that's how you don't know yourself. You say, well, I would take a journey. I'd travel the world, you know, this wanderlust. And I would go everywhere until somewhere I found that yourself is not out there. All that's pretentious and bogus stuff trying to hide from ourselves, to be honest with you. If you genuinely want to know yourself, you go deep, deep, deep into Scripture. And this is true. This book knows us far better than we know ourselves. And I was shocked, but honestly shocked as a pastor when I realized that at least 90% of the counseling appointments I had are people who explicitly rejected what God's Word had said about something and then wanted us to fix it. And so my counseling procedure was to take the Bible, scoot it across the table, say, well, look, I don't have anything for you, but here's what Scripture says. Are you willing to abide? No, I know what the Bible says, but tell me how to fix this situation. 90% of the time we need counseling, it's because somewhere in our hearts we have rejected what God has already explicitly told us. Now look, there's two ways to approach the Word of God. We either become a critic of the Word of God, or we allow it to become a critic of us. We stand in judgment of the Word of God, or we allow the Word of God to judge us. You'll say, I would never be a critic of the Word of God. How would you even do that? Well, it's obvious. You would, of course, explicitly criticize the Word of God. I think a second way we could do it is by resenting the Word of God. Someone once said this, the problem with the Scripture is not that it's unclear. The problem is that it's too clear and we don't want to obey it. We resent the Word of God. That with God expects that of me, I resent that. The third way to become a critic of the Word of God is just to ignore it. But you understand that God holds us accountable for everything that we've heard, but God also holds us accountable for that which we should have heard had we been paying attention. Are you a critic of the Word of God? Or are you allowing to put yourself under it and become a critic of you? It's very interesting what he does in the next verse. Look at what he says in verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Why should we have confidence that this word that just seems static and plain and unchanging is actually going to make me into the person of Christ? Well, I can have confidence because it's alive. It's going to be actively doing what God says that it's going to do. But also because it's discerning, it knows me and everything around me better than I know myself. Now it shifts from the how to the why. Why is it important that I expose myself to the Word of God? And the answer is because God knows everything and God judges everything. Look at what it says there. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Why should I be attentive to the Word of God? Because God knows everything. Hey, did you notice something interesting in the structure of this verse? That's a pronoun there, his. And every time you have a pronoun, it should be modifying the noun that came before it. But look into verse 13. There's no person that it's addressing. So it shifts from a discussion about the Word of God, but then it says no creature is hidden from his sight. So what is the his referring to? Well, clearly it's referring to God. Did you see what he's subtly doing here? He's saying that the Word of God is so alive and so active and real, it acts just like who? God. That's an interesting little subtle shift, isn't it? Now, I hope you understand that there are some people who would look at us as Christians, evangelical Christians, and accuse us of this. Are you ready? Here's a big word. They accuse us of what they call bibliolatry. Bibliolatry. You Christians have made an idol out of the Bible. The Bible is good. It can help enhance moral behavior. It can give encouraging proverbial advice to Scripture, but don't worship the Bible. That's what you Christians are doing. Now, we don't worship the Word of God. But you understand, how do you draw a line between who I am and what I say, right? The words reveal what's at somebody's heart. So I don't worship the Bible, but I can tell you this, how I feel about God is presented by how I treat His Word. You can't say, I love God, but I'm not going to read the Bible. Absolutely not. To ignore this is to ignore God. To embrace this is to embrace God. Why? It's His Word. It's His Word. It's His very, very Word. And that's what he's implying through there. So why should we listen to it? Why should we heed this very word of God? Well, again, because God knows all. I might as well thrust myself into the word of God and understand what it actually says about me, because God already knows it anyway, you see. But here's the second reason. Not only does God know all, but God judges all. Look at verse 13 again. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed. The idea of naked being just completely exposed before God. The word exposed there is not synonymous with naked. It actually was a wrestling term. It means that you had somebody down in a position where they couldn't move. They were absolutely vulnerable. So maybe a better translation is everybody in the world is exposed and vulnerable before God to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God will judge everyone in this room. If you are the faithless among the faithful, then there's a judgment that the Bible describes in the book of Revelation as the great white throne judgment. There are books that are opened at this great white throne judgment and a book that is opened. In the book, the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll see everyone who has either received or rejected Christ there. A great white throne judgment. And if it's found that throughout your life, even if you were absorbed in church culture, you rejected the word of God, then you'll be judged at that moment. Some would say, at least in Texas here, us Baptists, that's why we have vacation Bible school. Because if I can pray a prayer, I get out of all that, right? I can do whatever I want now because I'm out of that judgment. You know, we teach that as Baptist, but Scripture doesn't. It says that every man's work, believer's work, will be tried so as by fire. Is it wood, hay, and stubble, those things that are over the ground and obvious that are going to be just burned up? Or is it gold, silver, and precious stones, those things found under the ground that are unchangeable and go away? God will ultimately evaluate the motivations by which we've done what we have done. Jesus makes it explicitly clear in numbers of parables that while God will not hold us accountable for sin as Christians, understand that God no longer holds us accountable for sin. That's all forgiven by his grace and by his mercy. That there will come what's called the Bema Seat in the book of Revelation. It's an assessment of your stewardship. God's given to all of us an equal measure of time. He's given to us different amounts of resources, money, treasure, and a different amount of talents. So one is the same for everything, two is different for everyone, but at the end of the day, he'll want a stewardship to see how we've done with it. You say, is it possible then that if I ignore the word of God, maybe I could just build a life around myself? My work, my family. And all of a sudden, I've worked so hard that I've gained the reputation of people in the community. They respect me and they like me, but I'm still missing the mark. Absolutely, that's extremely possible. Extremely possible. Is it possible then that I could build a life just around myself, even though if I drew a little niche in here for church and I brought in church and included that apart, I build a whole life around myself, I'm consumed with myself, but never make room for God? You're telling me that God will ask for a stewardship of my gifts and ability? Absolutely, that's extremely possible. You say, well, what do I do about that? Well, God doesn't want that. That's why he gives us a living, active, discerning word. There's none of us here, praise God, to say it positively, that cannot be totally prepared to meet God one day if we'll humble ourselves underneath his word. Humble ourselves underneath his word. Well, let me end this morning with some very practical things. How do we handle the word of God in light of the fact that God has given us to us to save us as a means of salvation by the fact that it's alive, that it's active, and that it's discerning, and that he's done that for the explicit purpose of the fact that God will, although God knows everything, he will also judge everyone. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, let me start with the corporate level, and then we'll work down to the individual level, just by way of conclusion. Let me say three things. First of all, corporately as a church, you must find a pastor whose preaching makes you fall in love with Scripture. It's critical. Now, preaching can do a lot of things. Preaching can make you not like preaching anymore. Or it can have the opposite effect. It can make you like preaching. It can make you like the preacher. 2 weeks ago, someone said this to me, "Boy, I could listen to you all day." Well, two things. First of all, that's a lie, because I think around hour four, you'd get really tired. But secondly, just try me. If you want to do a preach-a-thon, I'm up for it. Just, you know, we can ease that pain, as we say in Oklahoma. We can do that. But that's not the function. If you like the preacher, that's great. If you like preaching, that's great. But that's not the point. You ought to walk away from the sermon saying, "I love Jesus so much more because I can see him so clearly in his word." Do you understand when the word is preached, the whole Trinity is active? God sent his Son, and we know his Son because the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ reveals his Son to us through his word. If you don't have the word, then there's no Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't see the Son. If you don't see the Son, you don't have the Father, you see. So I just, as my function here in an interim period, let me just say to you, find a man who will make you fall in love with the words of the Word. Because in falling in love with the Scripture, you fall in love with Jesus. From a corporate level, let me talk about a group level for just a second. I don't think I've met any of the Sunday school teachers, at least talked about your Sunday school class, so this is not directed to anyone. I certainly haven't been in any of the Sunday school classes. But if a Sunday school class for you is reading through a quarterly, discussing the week's events, or reading off a list of things that you printed offline from some email stories that have been passed around, would you please resign that post and give it to someone else? The only people who are qualified to teach are ones who will take the Word of God and explain the Word of God. Our Sunday school classes have more than one function. They're also fellowship and encouragement. They're also organized in a way to draw people in. I understand all those things. And I'm not trying to be crass, but the objective is, if you're going to lead people, according to James, you have a higher accountability if you're a teacher in that position. So get equipped to really teach the Word of God. You can supplement those with other encouraging things, but find a way to teach the Word of God. And by the way, since we're on the subject, find a pastor who's going to hold the Sunday school teachers accountable for teaching the Word of God. Ultimately, he has to answer to God, according to 1 Peter 5, for the way you teach. And so if I was a pastor, the first thing I would do is I would want to know, how are you teaching the Word of God? Because I have to answer for God for my sheep, you see. The under-shepherd reports to the chief shepherd. So not only as a church, but also individual groups, but the most obvious thing is as an individual. How are you treating the Word of God in your life? Can I ask you that? Could I say to you, based upon what we just read right here in Hebrews chapter 4, that's the way you're treating God? Did you find yourself in one of those three categories? Criticizing the Word of God? I don't know. That really doesn't. It's just so unclear. You know, I think sometimes the Word of God is very confusing. I find it challenging to read. I can be honest with you that. But a lot of times I say it's unclear. It's just because I'm too lazy to figure out what it really means. Of course it's challenging, but God is not in heaven going, I just wish I could get this across to you. Now, the ball's in our court. He has given us everything he wants us to know. There's no plan B to his revelation to us. Or do you find yourself in the resentful category? You know, I read something in the Word of God. I'm afraid if I go back to the Word of God, I might have to deal with that again. I just resent that. Or maybe in the ignoring category. Maybe you could gladly sing everything we sung a minute ago, but the truth of the matter is this gathers dust between Sundays. And it's not a principal thing in your home, this Word of God. Is it a part of you? Now, can I leave you with something very, very encouraging? This is so encouraging. Now, listen. God will never hold you accountable for the way that somebody else studies the Bible. Did you hear that? God will never hold you accountable for the way somebody else studies the Bible. I just want to say that because I've got some friends who read the Bible every morning from the Greek New Testament, sometimes from the Hebrew Old Testament. I've got one friend who memorizes 6 verses a week, and so now has most of the New Testament memorized. And without going into details about my own life, I'll just tell you, I haven't done that. I haven't. You say, what kind of Bible? Well, I read out of this ESV, but sometimes I wish I had the scratch and sniff Bible, you know, made by Hasbro or something. I'm just like, man, I need a simpler version. You know, how can I understand this? Can I tell you, though, If you're not doing anything in terms of weekly time in the Word of God or daily time in the Word of God, God's not going to hold you accountable for how I do it or anyone else do it. Just do it your own way. A good Bible plan is reading through the Bible through a year. That's a wonderful thing. It gives you a broad macro view. I've also gone through seasons where I've just read just one proverb a day. Not a big macro view. You're just drilling down to little nuances. Or read three Psalms a day is a good way to go through the Word of God. If there are any of those ways that you can do it, listening to the Bible on audio as you drive, or the numerous ways to do it. But the point is, if this is God's means by which I am to be made like Christ, then individually, as groups, and corporately as a church, we have to make sure that we are allowing the Word of God to save us each day. So here it is. All of us here fall into one of two categories, myself included. We are either being saved by the Word of God, or we're being judged by the Word of God. And now is our invitation. God is inviting you to say, I don't want to be judged by God's Word. Well, you already are. And if you want to remove yourself from that judgment, you do that by throwing yourself at the mercy of Christ and saying, Christ, I humble myself beneath your Word, and I want to be saved. There are others who have made that decision, but to be honest with you, you've been fighting your own sanctification. I know that because I do that. I don't know why. I fight the very things that are used to make me like Christ. God is begging you right now to come in humility and say, I don't want to do that anymore. Why would I fight the things that help me? I want to humble myself underneath God's Word. And I want to submit to it, not to stand over it, but to stand under it and to submit to God's leadership in me by responding to His Word. And let's go to Him in prayer. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, this is not the end. Actually, there's a sense in which this is the beginning. This is where we decide how we're going to respond to God. Are you ready? Here we go. This is the beginning. And to begin this process, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Am I truly in Him? Am I the faithless among the faithful? Have I really given my heart and life to Jesus Christ? And I want you to know that if that is not true, it can be true now. Leader in this church, deacon, Sunday school teacher, doesn't matter, but you say the truth of the matter is I don't know that I've ever been in Christ. You just respond to Him this very moment. There could be others who would say, I know that I'm in Christ. I know that I've been saved. But the truth of the matter is my heart has not been humble before Him. I've resented God's word. I've ignored it. And look, this is not about anything else this morning, but this moment right now. Would you say, God, if you give me grace, I'm going to at least take this week and start putting myself under your word. And to help you with that, maybe you want to put a brother or sister in your life to say, look, let's start doing this together because I'm serious about it. And God is calling us right now, myself included, to put ourselves under God's word. So you take a moment right now, respond to Him. God, I don't want to be judged by your word. I want to be saved by your word. God, I don't want to fight those things that are saving me. We partake of these elements here in just a moment. There is this precious blood of Jesus and this precious body of Jesus that was given for us. And to intake of the bread and body of Jesus is the same to have the same attitude of Christ, who had profound respect for the word of the Father. And even though He was God, Jesus humbled Himself beneath the Father's word in John 5. Father, as we partake of these elements, we're mindful of so many ways in which we need to cleanse our hearts, make ourselves pure. Most pointedly this morning, God, our response to your word. Father, we love you. We pray it in Jesus' name.